Well, we're continuing our series, The Wilderness, where we've been traveling through the book of Exodus and just learning what we can see from Israel's journey from slavery in Egypt to the Promised Land. And today we're looking at this question, what are we saved for, or why have we been saved? Because in recent decades, I think one of the things the church has been good at is telling us what we've been saved from, that we've been saved from sin, saved from darkness, saved from hell, saved from death, saved from slavery. But what we've done less of a good job, I think, is talking about what we've been saved to, what we've been saved for. So we've come from this place of just absolute minus and decline and terrible, and then we've been brought up to a point of being free from that. But where to next? What next in the Lord? And because we've had this imbalance, we've started to have a bit of a crisis of identity where we become vulnerable to the message of the world telling us who we are and what we're supposed to be. I read something through the week by a guy called Pete Gregg. Pete Gregg is the leader of the 24/7 prayer movement across the world, and he was in Australia recently and traveling around to a few different places, and he wrote a little reflection about his time here. And one of the things he said was, the signs of rampant secularism and systemic church decline are easy to observe. But it was what he said next that really affected me a little bit, as he cited an example of a church that he went to in Melbourne. He was taken there by friends of another church, just come and check out this place. And what he saw was a community busy synthesizing its own new religion, blending secular humanism with Eastern mysticism, so New Age, with worldly goodness, I guess, self-righteousness, and a seasoning of those bits of the Bible which they currently wish to retain. Worryingly, this self-confessingly post-Christian church in the heart of Melbourne retains its membership with one of Australia's largest denominations. They're calling themselves post-Christian while being part of one of Australia's largest denominations. It's a classic example of what cultural commentator and pastor John Tyson calls the church's age of compromise. That we as the people of God are in an age of compromise with the world. And he cites three key areas where we're seeing this unfold. First, theologically. Second, in our morality. And third, in our leadership. Theologically speaking, it's highlighted by the passage Jeff already ripped from underneath me. But 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, Paul warns his young apprentice Timothy, preach the word, correct, rebuke, encourage, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. There's doctrine that's in line with the word of God, and then there's doctrine that's in line with our desires. What we would rather Christianity be all about. And so examples we start to see is, you know, this emphasis on prosperity gospel, and that the Lord wants us to be wealthy and healthy and wise, and there's no framework for suffering or lament with God on this earth. We've defined God's love in a way that is essentially just license, you know, that he's happy for us to do as we do and go through life, that grace is essentially killing people with kindness. There's no balance of truth to have a place in that. We've watered down the authority of the Bible, watered down the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, that he is and only he is the way, the truth, and life. We've watered down our perspectives and our conviction about hell and the afterlife. There's a quote by A.W. Tozer that says, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. And I don't think he's just talking about the millions outside of these walls. He's talking about the millions of Christians who use this vague, tenuous hope. God is too kind. He won't punish my family, my friends, my... You know, it's a horrifying thought, isn't it? One we're deeply uncomfortable with, and yet we... tend to push it to one side. Morally, the clearest example I can give of our decline, I think, and compromise with the world is the obvious one of sex and sexuality, gender and sanctity of dignity of human life. You know, one of the remarkable things about the church, there's not many things they've agreed with over any length of period of time together, but for 2,000 years, the church held a very consistent position on issues of sex and sexuality. And yet, in a couple of years, that's being completely eroded away in this generation. As the pressure of the world has, and admittedly, we hear, see things, information bombards us more than probably any time in history, but the pressure from the world is eroding our sense of who we are and why we're here. Then you compile on top of that the numerous leadership scandals that the church has suffered in recent years, institutional crises that the church has undergone. Just last night, someone told me about another leader I hadn't heard, but a guy by the name of Mike Bickle, who has led the International House of Prayer and been an incredible figure for a long time in the Christian church, led a very important movement, and yet now allegations and accusations are starting to come out about him and his conduct behind closed doors, very serious ones that won't go away lightly. You know, it's a hard subject to talk about, but what are things I want us to be clear on is that compromised Christianity is not the real thing. It's not what true Christianity is. And Jesus has this both wonderful words and haunting words in Matthew chapter 5:13, when he says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything." I didn't continue on the rest of that verse because it starts to get too bulky in the slide, but it basically says all that that salt is good for is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. If we're no different to the world, then we're of no value to them. And so John Tyson says this: "A compromised church with a desire to get the world to like it loses its impact on the world. It has no value. But when the saints show up, when the true saints show up, the world gets scared and says thank you." I love the balance, and it's important to get the balance, because the reality is when we're truly in Christ, there are going to be people that harden their hearts against us, and then there are going to be people that want him for themselves. And there is a tension there. But too often we're more influenced by the getting scared part and all that means towards us, and we've forgotten and lost sight of the thank you. So the question this morning is, are we, each one of us, myself, are we saints whose faith scares some and draws others, or have we lost, or are we losing our saltiness? In our passage today, we're reminded that God invites us to so much more than compromised Christianity. And so we're going to turn now to our text for today, which comes from Exodus chapter 19, verses 2 to 11. "After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.' So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, 'We will do everything the Lord has said.' And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you.' Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. The journey through the wilderness is a story that's really told in two parts. The first part of chapter 1 through to 18 of Exodus is unfolding for us all the things that the people of Israel have been saved from their slavery, from the oppression, from the darkness, from abandonment, from scarcity. The Lord has come and rescued them from all of that. But then the second half, this chapter marks the second portion of the book of Exodus, which is projecting forward. You've been taken from a kingdom of darkness, but you've now been moved into a kingdom of light. And this is therefore the life that's to be lived in this kingdom. It's a new identity and purpose, a new life that you are about to embark upon. And it starts with this priority and importance and foundation of God's saving grace. The life that we have in the Lord begins first with Him and what He's done and who He is. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. As they come to this place of worship upon the mountain, the Lord first says to him, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and want you to tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Before there's any place for obedience, before he's ever given them the law, before he gives them the regulations for worship, God Almighty wants everyone to understand that he has loved them and moved towards them and saved them and fed them and protected them and nurtured them without them doing a thing. It's because of his grace and his choice and his decision and the release of himself upon them that anything else is first possible. It's the order of life that you and I have to grasp, because everything we do comes as a response first to who God is in nature and in deed. And so the picture the Lord gives us is of being carried on eagle's wings. And it's an image that's explored further subsequent to the fact in Deuteronomy 32. It says, "He shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft." In the Hebrew, this type of eagle was one well known to the area of the wilderness that would build nests high up on the cliff face of the canyons in the wilderness. And the eagle was known for feeding, nurturing, protecting fiercely their young until such time as they were fully mature and able to stand on their own two feet and fulfill their own purpose and identity as eagles, so to speak. But what it would do at the right stage of the eagle's development, the mama bird would come to the nest and start to tear apart this comfortable little home. And as it tore apart this comfortable little home, it would nudge its eaglets out towards the ledge. And as it got to the ledge, it would jump off. And the eaglet started to spiral down, out of control, down, down, down. But the whole time, the mama bird is over them hovering. And if they flounder, she swoops down and picks them up before they splat to the ground. Lifts back up to the ledge. And this happens and keeps happening until that little bird learns to fly. Crucial for its maturity. Crucial for it to reach the fullness of life that that eagle has been created for is this leap into complete abandon and trust. That as it falls, if it needs, it'll be caught and raised back up, and that this process must happen for it to become who it's designed to be. It's a picture of our lives with Jesus. He gives us life. He nurtures us. He feeds us, he protects us, but there comes a point in time where he pushes us and calls us to trust in complete abandon. And there's times where it can feel like it's just plain wrong. Because if you put yourself in that little eaglet's shoes as it's launching out into nothingness, It's just complete abandon to the elements and to its parent. But in that place, it finds exactly what it needs to go on this journey to becoming all that it was created to be. There's an invitation for you and for I to jump, but it's not done in a vacuum. It's done first, established on the back that God has shown us his great love for us through his son Jesus. That this isn't a God who's asking us to do things because it will destroy us, because it will harm us, because we'll end up splatting all over the pavement, but because as we launch, it will bring us to a place where we're truly free to be who he's created us to be. There comes a time in our life when we've got to choose, will we entrust ourselves to him? Will we respond to him? Or will we keep ourselves huddled in that undisturbed nest? As the passage goes on, it moves from the Lord's work to our response with surrender and trust. So as we begin to fly, it's only in that place that we discover what our identity and purpose really can be manifest on the earth. Verses 5 and 6 say, "Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." It's the same identity and purpose that God gives us in Jesus. 1 Peter 2 says a very similar thing. You are a chosen people. Not you might be, not if you do this. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. He's already done the work of making you who you need to be. He's positionally set you up for that. His grace is sufficient to empower you to fulfill it. But there's a jumping off. You know that word, special possession or treasured possession, in the ancient times there was the idea that kings and queens, whatever was in their territory, in their domain, in the boundaries of their land, they actually owned it, no matter what other people were there or what other things were going. The far reach of their borders, everything within that belonged to them. But this word is something different. It's within that sphere, there's a possession that is deeply special and personal to them. So while everything out there is theirs, they bring in something into their own residence and heart that they love and they treat and they cherish. And the best example I could come up with is one of my children. I'll try and keep the identity quiet. One of my children, since they were born, has had this very special stuffed toy. And, you know, from birth, it's lived in their bed. They've used it as a pillow. They've used it as a tissue, as a sweatband. To everyone else, it's feral. But to this child, it's beautiful. It's been loved so much, it's starting to wear out. And, you know, the reality is for my child, everything within their room belongs to them. Their toys, their clothes, their bed, everything is theirs. But this particular special stuffed toy holds a unique place in their heart. And even as they've grown, that place hasn't dimmed whatsoever. They still love this special little stuffy and hold it tight. It holds a unique place in their heart. And it's just a glimpse of what Jesus is trying to say to us through his word this morning. You are his treasured possession. You are his stuffed toy. He's not playing around with you. You matter to him. You are significant. He places a value on you. You have a worth to the living God that we can barely understand or grasp. But when we do, it's a power of transformation. To grasp that the living God would love you so much in that way, to give everything he has for the sake of you. You know, the pearl of great price is not just a story about the call to our lives. It's the story of what God has done for us. He's given everything up, sold the farm, sold his son unto suffering and death so that he could buy our lives back. We live in a world where there will be circumstance and situations and negative self-talk and, you know, other people saying things that make us doubt that and challenge that. But we must never lose sight of who we are to him. We are uniquely placed and held within his heart. And I want to encourage you this morning, if that's something you've never had the discovery of, or if it's something you've lost sight on, then take a risk and ask him to reveal it afresh. Because there's very little he wants you to know more that is more formative to your character and your journey in him than to know this, that he loves you deeply, that you are his treasured possession, that we, his church, the ones who compromise, are his treasured possession. We're also referred to there as priests, which means not just that we have direct access to God, but that we intercede. We're a bridge between God and the world. And royal priests means we are a bridge between Christ, the King of Kings, and the world around us. We're set aside to serve him, to minister to him, to worship him, to receive his truth, to speak his truth to the world, and to bring back and forth this presence of his night and day into the world around us. As a holy nation, holy means we're set apart, we're different. You know, as a holy nation, those two words together mean we're literally like a different human society than the one we see out there. So this is why when I say a compromised Christianity is not the real thing, we have to take that seriously, because we're described in a way that means we are different. The whole point of our existence in Christ is to be contrary to the world, to be set apart as wholly belonging to God and his purposes. And when you give your life to Jesus, what you're saying is that I no longer belong to anybody else but you. My life is yours. Completely, utterly, wholly yours. We're accepting the fact that we're no longer our own. We belong to another. The problem with that, or the issue often with that, is that it's not just something that these roles that we have in Christ, this identity that we carry, doesn't just happen by sheer force of his presence in our lives. It's something that we have to accept and respond to. And so in this passage with Moses and the people, in verse 8, when Moses takes this to the people, their response is, "We will do everything the Lord has said." Sometimes our experience of these things in Scripture are so weak because we may believe them on some conceptual mental level, but it's not real knowledge until it's lived out, until we take responsibility and accept that this is who we now are and what we're committing our lives to and committing our day-to-day decisions to. As we go out into our day, into the world, we are saying, "Lord, today I am your treasured possession. Today, Lord, I am going to be your royal priest. Today, Lord, I want to be a holy vessel belonging to you, set apart for your purposes." It may be in the most boring, mundane situation of life, but there you are and there you are his. There's nothing he wants more than to be in and with you and through you as you go about your day. But it requires this, what Eugene Peterson calls, a long obedience in the same direction. Continuously coming back, making that commitment each day. "Lord, I am yours. Lead me into your will." Our passage moves from the Lord's work in our lives to our response And it finishes with consecration into God's presence. So verses 10 and 11 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" As the chapter continues, that's exactly what happens. They spend the next couple of days consecrating themselves, and then the Lord's presence literally descends on that mountain. And it's described in the most spectacular terms of thunder and lightning and fire and cloud and smoke like a furnace. And then a loud trumpet is blown and the voice speaks and the people tremble. And one of the things we've lost sight of in the modern church is that all throughout Scripture, this is a typical response to being in the presence of God. It is a holy, pure, you know, fire is the best example we have on the earth to explain, because fire consumes. Fire burns. Fire can destroy that which it comes into contact with. And so when we see Isaiah come into the presence of the Lord, he cries out, "Woe unto me." When Peter sees the Lord Jesus Christ as who he is, he says, "Go away from me." When Ezekiel and the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul see Jesus glorified, they fall down as though dead. And today we've reduced the presence of the Lord to hyped up feelings and goosebumps or some vague passenger who watches on from the sidelines. But he's so much more than that. Where God comes, there is response. There is fear and trembling. There is a significant weightiness. The glory means weight. There is a weightiness to God's presence when he shows up. So C.S. Lewis confronts the idea that we've neglected this in his book Mere Christianity when he says, "An impersonal God, well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at an infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter." Because then when we accept that God is beyond us and so much bigger and greater and purer than we can ever understand, we know for sure that we can't control who he is. That he's not a God made in our image, but that we've been made in his. And when we fall short of that, there is fear and trembling. Because before him, who can stand? And so as the people of Israel needed to on that day, so we need to be, this word, consecrated. Consecrated is the same word as sanctified, in a sense, as being made holy, as being set apart, made different. But it particularly refers to taking a person or a thing and preparing it for singular sacrificial devotion to the Lord. So taking this phone and saying, "Lord, this phone will now only ever be used for you. And I'm preparing it, I'm making it fit for you for that sole use." That's consecration. It's often in the scripture involving this washing of water that we see in this passage. And it's hard for us to understand the significance of washing with water, but because in this day and age we have such easy access to water. For us, showering and washing our clothes in the machine is an easy idea. It happens instantly. But in the ancient Near East, where water is scarce and a precious resource, it was a completely different situation. For them, they wouldn't wash with water typically. They would use ointments and oils to maintain their hygiene, because water was set apart for the purposes of drinking. And yet when the Lord says, "Consecrate yourselves," he's saying, "Do something significant. Do something sacrificial. Wash in water. Set it apart for the devotion and relationship with the Lord." It's an intentional serious expression of just how much this matters to us. It's the same word used to explain what happens to you and to me when we give our lives to Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "You were washed, you were sanctified." That word sanctified, it can also be interpreted consecrated. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Because the beautiful nature of the way the gospel works is that Jesus Christ, the living God, set himself apart for us. He consecrated himself. He set himself apart unto the Lord and unto us for the special purposes of giving us the means to be washed whiter than snow. And when we were washed, we became holy. And when we became holy, we became righteous before God. We are consecrated. We are cleansed. We are sanctified if and only if we give our lives to Jesus Christ. And then when we do, because we are these things, it allows the presence of God to manifest in our lives, to settle in our lives, to rest. I'm not sure we take seriously the incredible, profound, mind-boggling reality that the living God lives in you. His presence is real in you if you've given your life to Jesus. What so often happens is that we stray, we wander away, we turn and do those things that we did at first or the other things that we like to do. We get distracted, we become worldly, we start to defile that which is holy. And so there's plenty of times in the New Testament where it says to us, purify yourselves again. One of those is 2 Corinthians 7:1, which says, let us purify, or that word is cleanse, wash ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctifying out of reverence for God. So wash every area of your life that is double-minded. Don't have one foot in the world and one foot with the Lord. Live solely for Jesus. It's not just a purification or cleansing for sin by confession of sin. My conviction is that it involves both the confession of sin, but also the repentance, the resolution within yourself that I'm going to now devote myself to the Lord and exclusively to Him and forsake everything else in the process. You know, because when 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will wash us again. But we're too light in the way we use that word confession. It's not just acknowledging it. It's allowing it to grieve us. It's coming into contact with the fact that we have fallen short again of that which the Lord created us to be. And we don't have to condemn ourselves to that, but we do have to bring it before Him and grieve over it, care about it, want to be restored back to the righteousness that He wants to attribute to us. God has created us for so much more. And the joy of this reality is that we don't need to be any special type of person. You don't need great intellect. You don't need wealth or resource. You don't need to be anyone specially gifted in any particular way. The Lord will use anyone for His purposes that sets themselves apart for Him. Anyone who says, Lord, my life is yours. Do with it as you will. He takes that very seriously. In fact, I was an 18-year-old young man. One day came to the end of myself, and my heart's cry to Him was, Lord, quite literally it was, I want to get to the end of my life get to my deathbed, so to speak, and be able to say, look back and say that each day I lived for you. Now, I don't say that with any pride, because the Lord's shown me since that when I said that, I had no idea what I was saying in truth. And not only that, my motivation, my motives for saying that weren't completely pure either. You know, there was some fear in me at the time. There was some mess that I was in, you know, that I wanted him to spare me of. My motives weren't pure. I didn't understand the gravity of it. But what he's shown me is that when I said it in the best I could at the time, he took it seriously. And each day of my life, he continues to take it seriously and say, where you fall down in it, Michael, I will honor it. And as you take that step out and as you fall, I will catch you and I will lift you up and we'll do it all over again until you start to fly in this part of your life. I want to encourage you this morning that that is his promise to you. If you can say from wherever you're placed to the best of your ability, however bad and young and infantile that might be, he takes seriously what we struggle to. And he will honor that part of you which is true. So the question this morning as we move to a close is, have we allowed worldliness, selfishness, compromise to creep into our faith, in our theology, in our morality, in the way we go about our lives? Are we willing to repent, to turn, allow Jesus to wash us again, come to back to this place of complete surrender? Lord, my life is yours. Or will we continue to hold this muddled space? And I'll close with a story of an actor from the middle of last century called Peter Sellers. And Peter Sellers was famous for his roles on screen, but his biographer writes a book about his life, and he says that Peter Sellers played so many different roles as an actor that he became unsure of his own identity. So there was a day, an instance where one of his fans came up to him and said, "Are you Peter Sellers?" And the response came back quite quickly, "Not today," and he walked on. You know, it feels at times like that's actually where we're at as a church. That somewhere along the line, we've become unsure about who we are in Christ. And if someone was to come to us today and say, "Do you know what you have been saved for?" Our answer would be, "Not today." It's so easy to, you know, occasionally come to church, to occasionally read the word, to occasionally pray, but we become like the image that James gives us, where we look at ourselves in the mirror, but then we turn and we walk away and we completely forget who we are. In Christ, you are a treasured, special possession. In Christ, you are a royal priest. In Christ, you are holy, the home of his presence. There is no greater and more fearful call than that. But we have to cease these half measures, these lukewarm things, these 1 foot here and 1 foot there. And when we stray, we need to come back to him for this washing and re-surrender our lives to be fully available to him. There's this story about D.L. Moody that when he was a young man, so D.L. Moody went on to become one of the world's most effective evangelists ever, but his story started when he came into a sermon being preached by another man who said as part of that sermon, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully, or a woman, fully consecrated to him." Let me say that again. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man or woman fully consecrated to him. Fully set apart, fully devoted to the Lord and the Lord alone. You know, it haunted D.L. Moody to the point where eventually he said in his heart, "By the grace of God, I will be that man." And so this morning, my encouragement, my urging, my question is, are we willing to be that man and woman? The ones fully consecrated to the Lord and the Lord only. Who are we living for? And what do we want our lives to be about? Let's pray. In a moment, we're going to enter into a time of communion, but I really want to just take this moment to reflect on our lives, to repent as a church. But just to take seriously this idea that you no longer belong to yourself. If Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And it is both the greatest thing you can ever discover on this earth, but it is also the most fearsome thing. So is there any part in your life where you are compromising? Anything you need cleansing from? Might just be literally, you know, you've been double-minded. You know, you've had one heart after yourself and one heart trying to do the Lord's work. Have you participated in New Age or occult? Have you been into false religions? Have you been relying on yourself and your own ability to be righteous? Is there any sexual compromise in your life? Any lust? Any greed? Any anger? Any bitterness? Any unforgiveness? Any gossip? Does your money belong to the Lord? Does your time belong to the Lord? Does your will belong to the Lord? Holy Spirit, we don't just want to say we're sorry. We want to find that conviction for our sin, that deep sorrow, that deep repentance, Lord. That where we've fallen short, that you are faithful to forgive, but you also come to transform, to lift us up, to mature us, to help us grow and become all that you've designed us to be. Lord, I just pray that your forgiveness would flow, that your washing in your blood would be released, that those parts where we've honestly come before you, that you would come and purify us and make us whole again and sanctify us according to your truth. Help us, Lord, to come back to that place of total surrender and absolute trust, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.